Grab your bulletin, would you please? You can help me out this morning. On the back of your bulletin, you see that little white thing there? There's blank white space. That's a place for you to write this sentence. If you have a pen, write this sentence. A heart that, colon. Okay, can you write that? And leave room under it, because you're going to list six things. A heart that, colon. Now, if the pencil in the pew in front of you is broken, put it in your purse, take it home, and sharpen it, and bring it back next week. Okay? Okay, so you wrote there, a heart that, colon. I'm going to speed through this sermon this morning, because I don't want to skip it. Technically, there's 6 minutes left in the service today. So I'm going to speed through it. So let me tell you about God's heart. We've been talking about what it means to know God. We talked about prayer. Oh, did I dismiss the children? Children are dismissed for children's church. They left without me telling them to. They're good, okay? All right? We've been talking about what it means to know God on a monthly basis. And we talked about prayer. We talked about hearing His voice. If you missed those sermons are the first Sunday in August and the first Sunday in September on our website. They're an MP3. You can download them to your iPod or stream them, whatever you want to do. If you want them in another format, Russ can give them to you in tape or CD. You can just fill out a form. He has forms to get that. And the cost of those is nothing. They're free for you if you'd like to have those. So speak to Russ if you would like that. But today, I want to talk to you about what it means to know God. And specifically, I want you to see what kind of heart God has. So what did you write there? You wrote, a heart that, colon, and now you're going to list. And let me just give you these. Number one, God has a heart that loves humankind. That's the first thing to write. And I'm not going to make you look up any verses. I'll give you references if you want to jot them down. You can look them up later. But you know this one. It's John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved who? The world. Humankind. God has a heart that loves humankind. And it distresses me, it troubles me, that when I turn on television, often when I'm on a news show in particular, and I see a religious figure there, he is so bent on presenting a God who is angry with sin, and God is angry with sin, that either the media does not allow him, or he doesn't have the time to, or he forgets to say, but this God loves you. And that's what you need to understand about God. If you know him, you know that he loves you. He loves you enough to have sent his son that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. So God has a heart, number one, that loves humankind. Number two, God has a heart that loves the undesirables. That loves the undesirables. Hey, Russ, I got just a little ring. I don't know if you can turn other mics down or what you can do, but I'm going to lose my brain listening to it. There, I think it's gone. Whatever you did a good job. I want to just read you a short passage of Scripture. You can write this down. It's Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus over for dinner, to come into his house and have dinner, and Jesus was reclined at the Pharisee's table. It says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. She stood behind him. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume over them. When a Pharisee who invited them saw this, he said to himself, ha, if this Jesus guy was a prophet, he would know that that woman is a sinner. And he wouldn't let her do that. He just wouldn't let her do that. But what that Pharisee didn't know was that Jesus loved undesirables. He loved people who weren't loved by others. It's easy for us to look at John 3:16 and said, for God so loved the world, little children and kittens and flowers. But God loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And in fact, that woman, it doesn't say what her sin is. We don't have any idea what it is, so you can imagine the worst. This Pharisee, who evidently knew her because he was from the same town as her, felt like her sin was horrendous. And yet Jesus, knowing her sin, loved her anyway. Number three on your list. God loves untouchables. Now, by untouchables, I don't mean like Elliot Ness, you know, the untouchables. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Or like gangsters who are too tough. God loves gangsters, but I'm using the word untouchable like you would use it in a Hinduism culture in India. An untouchable in India is the lowest of the caste system. It's someone that you wouldn't even dare to speak to them or they to you because they're such scum. They're just the worst, the ugliest, the terriblest around. But I see that Jesus loved them. In fact, the passage of Scripture, in Jesus' day, I guess maybe an untouchable would be someone like a leper. Because physically, you wouldn't want to touch them because you might catch whatever it is that made them leprous. But beyond that, they were considered outcasts. They were forced to live separate from society. And yet there's never a time in Scripture when one of them came to Jesus and asked for cleaning, for healing, that he said, well, I don't know, you know, I'm here for some important people, not for you, the untouchables. He said, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left. And that passage of Scripture, if you want to write it down to look up later, is Mark chapter 1, verse 40, is where you'll find that. Do you ever wonder where Jesus would be if he was on earth today? Maybe he'd be with George W. Bush in the White House, helping him to develop some policy. Let's work on this whole abortion issue. Maybe he'd be there. Maybe instead he'd be in the United Nations, you know, among the movers and shakers there, kind of straightening out the world or something. Perhaps he'd be there. Maybe you're thinking, I think if he'd be here, he'd be in my favorite TV preacher's studio, putting together a presentation. Or he'd go to CNN, try to get in front of the camera there. I don't know. I kind of think that if Jesus was in the world today, he might find his way into an AIDS ward, you know, where the people that you don't want to touch are. I think if Jesus was here today, you might find him visiting the psych unit in a hospital. Or if Jesus were here today, you might find him hanging out with true goths. You know, you understand that God loves untouchables. And in Luke chapter 19, number 4, you're going to see that God has a heart for rotten people. I can't think of a better word than rotten to go there. He has a heart for rotten people. I don't know what else to call the likes of tax collectors of Jesus' day. They were rotten. They had sold out to the enemy, to Rome. And they were making their living by cheating, not on their taxes, but a tax collector in Jesus' day would cheat on your taxes so he could take more from you so that he could pad his pocketbook and his cut, get a little more money. But you know that Jesus, when he saw Zacchaeus in a tree, he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. No good rabbi would ever stay at the house of a tax collector. That would be awful. But Jesus loved them so much that even Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, who wrote the book of Matthew, was a tax collector who Jesus called. How would you fill in this blank? This is number 5 on your list. God loves people who blank him. You might say, well, this is not what I want you to write there, but you might say, God loves people who obey him. That's true, he does. Or you might want to say, God loves people who love him. True, he does. God loves people who honor him. True, he does. But what I'm looking for you to write down in number 5 is God loves people who hate him. Because that seems crazy to you and me. But that's the kind of God that we're getting to know and love. He's a God who, when in Luke 23:34, when he was on the cross and the nails were fresh in his hands and feet, it's not like he'd been there a while and had some time to think about it, but right away, the immediate pain and agony that he was experiencing, he looked down and then looked up and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. I love people who hate me. That's what God says. And then finally, number 6, God has a heart that's slow to condemn. God has a heart that's slow to condemn. We looked at John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, one and only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but has eternal life. The next verse says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world would be saved through him. Jesus didn't come here to condemn people, but so people could be saved through him. I got to tell you, let's be real honest. We're often real quick to condemn. Smell that smell of nicotine? Yeah, well, I can condemn that, right? So sometimes we hear someone tell a story of how he got a price on a car from a little old lady that didn't know any better and saved several thousand dollars. We say, that guy swindled her. It's as bad as stealing. We're quick to condemn that. On the other hand, someone tells a lie. And we say, I caught him in a lie once back in 1982. I remember it. And we're quick to condemn that. Now you understand, let me be real clear about something. God does not wink at sin. If you're a Christian, your body is his temple, so you ought not pollute it. Swindling is akin to stealing, so you ought not do it. And God is a God of truth. In him is no lie, and there ought not be a lie in you either. God takes sin very seriously. He doesn't wink at it. He takes it so seriously that he demands the penalty for it be death. But at the same time, his mercy moves him to forgive. And he's never quick to condemn at all. You know the story in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, there's a woman who's caught in adultery. She's there, and I get the picture in my mind of this woman caught in adultery. She's literally, she's in a toga, but not because she's Roman. She's Jewish. She's in a toga because she managed to grab that sheet off the bed. They caught her in the very act of adultery. Everyone wonders where the guy is. I don't know. But there's the woman, and she's standing before these Jewish men. And in my mind, I have the picture. They have stones in their hands, and they're ready to nail her because the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. They're ready to get her, but no one's willing to take the lead. A bunch of spineless men standing there with stones. And so they bring her to Jesus because they're thinking, let's see if he'll take the lead. Let's check him out. And so there she is. And if I'm in her shoes, which she doesn't have on, if I'm standing there in her sheet, I'm just wondering, what will this rabbi do to me? Will he condemn me? But because God is slow to condemn and has a heart that does not desire to condemn, Jesus looks around at these men and he says, whichever one of you is without guilt, go ahead, you throw the first stone. And one by one you hear, plop, 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 the stones drop. And they walk away. Jesus did a couple other things there, but the point is, those men all walked away, and now it's just Jesus and this woman in a sheet. And he says something like this to her. He says, so where are your condemners? Where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. And he says, and I love it, it's beautiful, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the heart of God. Those six things explain to you just a portion of who God is. And we exist to know him and make him known. Learn those things, understand those things, focus on those things, and respond to those things. Respond to those things. Now let me think, how do you respond to the heart of God? How do you respond to a God who loves you so much? He gave his son to forgive your sin so you don't have to worry about your sin anymore. Let me give you two responses, a wrong response and a right response. The wrong response is this, to say, whew, Jesus died for my sins. God loves me no matter what. That's cool. I'm good with that. I'm going to go do my own thing. If you have room at the bottom of your page, write wrong response equal doing my own thing. That's a wrong response to the grace of God. And yet, it is a very common response. You know that as Protestants, we teach that salvation is by grace through faith. What that means is we teach that Jesus paid it all, and that's it. You can't pay anymore. On the other hand, Roman Catholicism, the Eternal Word television network, their cable network, has a show, or at least it had a show when I had cable, that was entitled Not by Faith Alone. And they taught that justification was by works as well as faith. And you had to work to earn God's merit as well as have faith. Protestantism doesn't teach that. Protestantism teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Paul says in Ephesians. Well, that truth, that teaching, that understanding, which of course I believe the Protestant one is correct, that understanding causes a problem, and it's caused a problem since the days of Martin Luther. I just heard this week that Martin Luther had the same problem. I had it when I was campus pastor at the University of Pittsburgh. And here's the problem. The problem is that Protestants often respond with a, cool, I can do my own thing, attitude to what Christ has done for them. And so on Sunday evenings, when I would finish up my evening service at my church and speed to the University of Pittsburgh to do the Protestant worship service there, I would have anywhere between 5 and 8 kids. Even though I had drums, keyboard, guitar, the whole works. We had everything. The pastors who did this had everything there that you would think would appeal. We only had 5 to 8 kids most of the time. Sometimes there were more of us than them. That was very frustrating to us. What was more frustrating is we would walk into the same room that the Roman Catholic priest and his guys were walking out of. He'd have 40 to 60 kids walking out behind him. And I said to a pastor, a Methodist pastor who was older than me, I said, what do we have to do to get that kind of response? And his answer was, make it a venial sin to miss church. Because that's true. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you know about Roman Catholicism, you have to take Mass every week. You just got to do that. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's Roman Catholic teaching. If you miss it, that's a sin. It's a problem. God's mad. And so you go regularly to attain his merit. Let me say something to you. I admire that level of commitment that's willing to go there. But that commitment should not come from a guilt motivation that says, if I don't do this, God is going to be mad. That commitment needs to come from a motivation that says, God has given me so much. I'm here because I'm glad. Do you understand the difference? It is super important that you understand that difference. Your motivation in everything you do should be those six things listed on the back of your bulletin today. Not that you feel like God's going to zap you. Not that you feel like God will be mad. Not that you feel that God is just looking to get you somehow. But instead, your motivation to living a Christian life should be a motivation that says, well, God has done so much to me. In fact, the correct response to these truths, these number 1 through 6, you wrote, wrong response equal, I can do my own thing. The correct response is, this love requires something of me. This love requires something of me. Jesus died for my sins. So his death requires some new thinking about my sin. It requires that I turn away from that which put him on the cross, my sin. Jesus died to give me peace. So his death requires that I stop worrying. His death requires that I cast all my burdens on him because he died to give me peace. Jesus died to give me life. So his death requires that I live well. It requires that I separate myself from everything that brings death and attach myself to whatever means living and gives life. Jesus died to rescue me from my selfishness. So his death requires that I sacrificially lay down myself and my preferences for other people. It requires that I look first to the needs of others before even considering my own. Jesus died to bring me near to God. So his death requires that I spend some time getting to know who he is. If he died to bring me into the presence of God, then I ought to look around while I'm here and find out what the presence of God really is all about. It requires that I spend some time in his word, among his people, in their fellowship, knowing him. Jesus died so I could know God. That death requires that I help make him known to other people. Kermansville Alliance exists to know God and make him known. Say that after me. Kermansville Alliance exists. Oh, mumblers. Kermansville Alliance exists to know God and make him known. Yeah, that's what we exist for. If you're really hungry to know him, if you want to know the one who these six points are about, then do these things. Have this response in your heart to live a life of gratitude toward him. If you're really hungry to know God, I have great news for you. He is really hungry to reveal himself to you. He wanted to speak to you this morning in the call to worship. He wanted to speak to you through the music today. His voice was there. I heard his spirit. He wanted you to hear him in the quietness of the elders' prayer time. This morning, he wants to speak to you through the message right now. He wants to speak to you on the way home and hear your heart as you travel home. He wants to speak to you tonight, even in the evening service. He wants to speak to you tomorrow and the next day and hear from you tomorrow and the next day. He wants to talk to you. This message this morning, so compressed and fragmented as it was because of time, this message this morning is really the start of what I'm going to be doing this evening and for the next several Sunday evenings here at 6 o'clock. And it's a series entitled The Mission of Jesus, to really know the heart of God, to really see what's on his mind. And I would like to ask you to join us tonight for that and to really plug into who God is. I want us to conclude our time by singing a song we've sung before. It's going to be on the what's that thing called behind me? The screen, in just a moment. Ed's going to put it up there. Listen to the words before Ed even puts it up. It says, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing is serving you. The greatest thing is loving you. Here's my question. Is that the greatest thing in all your life? Does the way you live your life show a certain gratitude toward God that you are so thankful that Jesus opened the way for you to know God? If it is, as it is, then sing this as a prayer to him as we conclude our time. Let's stand together, shall we? Is it? Is that the greatest thing in all your life? Serving, loving, and knowing God. The greatness of his grace toward you, expressed in those 6 points on the back of your bulletin, require that that is the greatest thing in your life. I would like us to just close in prayer, asking God to make that the case for all of us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, you've heard our hearts this morning as we have looked at your heart this morning. It is very difficult for us to imagine a God who loves us so much, who loves the rotten, who loves the haters, who loves the people who are untouchable, who loves the distasteful. And yet that's who you are, God, in loving us. May our hearts respond to you with a full commitment, a full sense of gratitude. And may our lives be lived, not in some kind of legalistic, I got to do this or God will be mad mentality, but rather a gratitude that says, oh God, I've got to do this because I love you so much. Mark our very existence with that reality. For this we ask in Christ's name. As we go from here, we seek your blessing so that we might be a blessing to others. We ask that your face would shine upon us, that your countenance would gaze upon us in ways that would encourage us and build us up so we too might be an encouragement to those we come across. In Christ's most holy name, amen.